We're technically challenged in Mebane, so it's not surprising that I'd have a hard time with that. I am a Parkville boy, born and raised. I transferred to Gilman, just so you know, my junior and senior year of high school. We weren't getting a lot of looks at Parkville from colleges looking for lacrosse players, so it was a good move to go over to Gilman and have an opportunity to keep playing after that. But I used to wear my Property of Parkville Lacrosse t-shirt under my Gilman jersey the whole time I was there, because that's definitely where I'm from. It's really a joy and privilege to be with you. I greet you on behalf of the elders and your brethren at Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mebane. They do send their love and their greetings to you. You all here at New Life are very special to us, and we have a real affection for all of you in our church in Mebane. We also have a great love for Paul and Christy. A number of the brethren send their greetings to both of you and to your family as well. They are very dear and special to us, but our joy is made very great in that the Lord has brought them here and have brought you together with them in the worship and fellowship and service of the Lord. And again, it's a real privilege to be a part of this day with you. As I understand it, it's my responsibility in this hour to bring a charge from God's word to Paul. And so for that reason, I will address my remarks directly to Paul throughout this message. But in as much as I hope and pray that I'm speaking the word of God to Paul, it's beneficial for the whole church to hear what is being communicated directly to Paul, this charge to him from the word, so that you will know how to pray for him and how to encourage him in the work that God has called him to in your midst. As the writer to the Hebrews argues, it really is to your benefit, isn't it? To be an encouragement to Paul in this work, because he's here for you. He's here for your good, and it's good if you can make that work a joy to him in the labor that he's called to. Paul, as I prayed and thought about what to say on this occasion and what passages perhaps to address, a number of passages came to mind that I believe should be regularly before the mind and the heart of any man who is in the gospel ministry. Passages that have been exceedingly precious to me in the time that I've been in the ministry. And by the way, this was not Chuck's fault. I told him I've been in Mebane since 1993. I've been an elder since 2001 in the church in Mebane. So almost 14 years now since the day of my ordination in October of 2001. A number of passages have been so important to me and helpful over those years. John chapter 15, I understand you're preaching through that wonderful section of the Gospel of John. But John 15, that vital reminder that without Christ, you can do nothing. And any fruitful ministry only comes by abiding in him. You have to live there, Paul. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, vital perspectives about the ministry under the help and influence of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapters 3 through 6. I spoke to you back in December before you left from 2 Corinthians 4, and that whole section, just constant reminders of the perspectives that we should have as gospel ministers. And of course, the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, again, places that you should be coming back to again and again, in reminding yourself of the work God's called you to, refreshing your soul and vital perspectives that encourage and strengthen you in the work. As far as I know, however, there are only two New Testament passages which contain a direct charge to elders in the context of local churches. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is one of those passages, and 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Of those two passages, only 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 would have been heard by the assembled church as that charge was being read in the hearing of those elders. And so I've chosen that text, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, as the text that corresponds most closely to what we're gathered here to do this morning. So if you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter 5, and follow as I read verses 1 through 4. I'm reading from the New King James Version. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, according to God, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. In John Bunyan's classic allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene where Christian, the main character in the story, arrives at the house of the interpreter. And he enters a certain room in the interpreter's house, and as the light comes up in that room, Christian sees a portrait of a man, and in the story he's described as a grave person, a very grave person. And as he looks at the portrait, he describes it this way. It had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in its hand. The law of truth was written upon its lips. The world was behind its back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. When Christian asked interpreter what the picture meant, he replied, I've showed you this picture first, and I'm sort of updating the language a little bit. I've showed you this picture first because the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of the place where you're going has authorized to be your guide in all difficult places you may meet with in the way. And we know by this description and interpreter's explanation of it that the picture that Christian sees is a portrait of the pastor or the elder in Christ's church. He is the man especially authorized or charged by Christ himself to guide his people to the celestial city. The portrait's features that I read to you earlier helpfully highlight for us the priorities and the perspectives governing the life and the labor of the pastor in Christ's service. Now, for our purposes this morning, I'd like to treat Peter's charge to the elders recorded in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, elders living in the first century in Asia Minor, as a portrait of the local church pastor. That's how we'll seek to open up the passage this morning, the portrait of the local church pastor. Paul, I urge you to ask Christ to write these things on your mind and on your heart as you today are formally set apart for this work. Whatever else you might do as an elder, and there are many things you can do and should do and might do, but whatever else you might do as an elder in Christ Church, here is what you must do. Simply, straightforwardly explained by Peter. I want to draw your attention to 4 features of this portrait that highlight the essence of your calling as an elder in Christ's church. First, feature number 1, let's look together at the pastor's feet. The pastor's feet. I'll draw this primarily from verse 1. Here, Paul, I want to draw your attention briefly to the particular path that you are called to walk as an elder in Christ's church. That's why I'm calling it the pastor's feet. The path you're called to walk as an elder in Christ's church. In the original Greek text, and this doesn't show up in the New King James, but in the original Greek text, the word therefore appears as the second word in verse 1. That word therefore connects what Peter is saying here to elders to the larger context of the epistle of Peter in general, and to the previous section in chapter 4, 12 through 19 in particular. Now just think with me very briefly for a moment about the larger context in which we find these words to elders. Peter writes this epistle with a particular burden. He's writing to believers as those who are called to live as strangers and pilgrims, aliens, in a hostile world. The original readers of this letter, they had either already entered into or were about to enter into very hostile persecution and suffering under the Emperor Nero. So Peter's writing this epistle with the burden to prepare them for what he will call in chapter 4 this fiery trial that has come upon you. And he's calling them to live as those who are traveling through this present world to the higher and better glory of the world to come. It's a vital perspective, if you will, on how to endure under suffering and persecution. It's to remember that we are strangers and pilgrims. This world is not our home. We are on our way to heaven. We're just traveling through. Now, more closely to chapter 5, in chapter 4, 12 through 19, Peter seems to indicate there that part of the purpose of the fiery trials that come upon the church is to purify and to sanctify the church. Now, we don't have time to get into all of that. That's a sobering reality. Something for us to be thinking about in these days, isn't it? Where things are changing so rapidly in our society and culture around us, and the tide seems to be turning against biblical Christianity and faithfulness to Christ. Peter teaches us here that fiery trials, persecution, suffering often comes upon the people of God as a means of sanctifying or purifying the church. Verse 17 of chapter 4, Peter says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." That's a reference to that purifying effect of trials. Now, that reference in 4:17 seems to be a reference back to Ezekiel chapter 9. There's a lot of Old Testament in 1 Peter. Seems to be a reference back to Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel 9, God gave instructions for the judgment that was to be carried out against those in Israel who did not sigh and weep over the sins of the nation. And those who did were marked out. Those who didn't were left alone, and as the judgment passed through, they were to leave alone the ones that were marked, those who sighed and cried over the sins of the nation. The rest were to be destroyed. And the Lord says at that point, "Begin at my sanctuary." And then the text tells us, so they began with the elders who were before the temple. So you see, Paul, again, I'm trying to set chapter 5, 1 through 4 in its context. This instruction to elders in chapter 5 comes in the context of this call, generally, to live as pilgrims in a hostile world, and more specifically, in the reality that fiery trials test and purify the church, and in a sense, it seems from the scriptures that that testing comes to the elders first. Beginning with the elders and beginning with the church, there is this sanctifying and purifying effect of suffering and persecution. Therefore, chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore you elders, there's some things you need to do. There's some things you need to be. There's some things you need to keep in mind to be faithful. Paul, every disciple of Christ, all of you here this morning, if you're in Christ, we are all called to live the pilgrim life, to walk this pilgrim path as strangers, as aliens in this world. But that is especially true and necessary and helpful for you as an elder in Christ's church. Do you remember Bunyan's portrait? How the world is behind the back of the pastor? I think that's a helpful way to think about this pastor walking the pilgrim path. The world is behind his back. As a disciple of Christ, and now as an elder in Christ's church, you must see yourself, Paul, consciously living in exile here in this world. You are a citizen of heaven. This world is not your home. It's a long and difficult journey with many trials and tribulations and temptations along the way. And now you're called by Christ. as your primary vocation, not just as a disciple who has to walk that path, but as your primary vocation in the world, your calling is to help other pilgrims walk this path successfully, safely, to the celestial city. What does that mean? For one thing, Paul, worldliness, the inordinate love of the world and the things of the world will greatly hinder your faithfulness to this heavenly calling. You know, there's some pressure today, I think, even in reform circles, to kind of be sort of worldly. And in a good way, you know, not in a sinful way, but to be able to relate, to be able to connect, to be able to contextualize. And a lot of that is important. We obviously need to be able to communicate the gospel effectively in the times in which we live to the people among whom we live. I'm not disputing that. But there's a fine line, isn't there, between the Apostle Paul's perspective of being all things to all men in order to win men and enduring all things for the sake of the elect that they might share in this inheritance, and just being plain worldly in a sinful sense. I've yet to meet the man, Paul, who was so heavenly minded he was of no earthly good. Don't worry about that, brother. You remember the words of C.S. Lewis? He said, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." Be heavenly minded, Paul. Be a pilgrim traveling on your way to the celestial city. Love of ease, love of comfort, freedom from pain or suffering or reproach for the name of Christ, this is not the path of the pastor in Christ's church. In fact, the path set before us is the path that Jesus walked. And Peter, I believe, is reminding us of the nature of this path in the way he identifies himself there in the rest of verse 1. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." As a fellow elder, and I'd love to spend some time talking about that, just a precious way that Peter comes alongside of elders and identifies himself. "I'm right there with you guys." He could have said, "I'm an apostle, I'm an authority over you." He says, "I'm right there with you, trying to be faithful in shepherding the church." As a fellow elder, Peter sets before us here the path that we must embrace. It's the path of what? Suffering, then glory. That was the path that Jesus walked. First the cross, then the crown. For the disciple of Christ, the path is no different. And that's true for all of you who are in Christ this morning. It's especially true for the elder. For the elder in Christ's church, there are no shortcuts. No shortcuts to glory. The path is the pilgrim path, suffering followed by glory. These are strange times, interesting times to be entering the Christian ministry in America. Just in recent weeks, strange times. On the one hand, prominent pastors have been disqualified from the ministry for various moral failures. On the other hand, believers are being pressured more than ever from the world to unprecedented levels here in the West to compromise faithfulness to Christ and to the gospel and to the Word of God. Brother, more than ever, you must put the world behind your back, heaven before your face, and set your feet to the pilgrim path. That's the pastor's feet. Secondly, let's observe together the pastor's hands. The pastor's hands. Verse 2. Here, Paul, I want to draw your attention to the fundamental work you are called to perform as an elder in Christ's church. That's the image of the hands. The fundamental work, or the essence of the work you're called to perform as an elder in Christ's church. And I can't emphasize enough how important it is that you understand verse 2, that you embrace verse 2, and that you give yourself to it with single-minded devotion. The world and the flesh and the devil will oppose you in this work. The administrative side of the ministry will distract you from this work. You've probably been at it long enough to know that. Trends, even in Christian culture, will tempt you to think that there are higher and better ways to serve Christ's cause. But if you are a duly recognized and appointed elder in Christ's church, and I don't know your process. In Mebane, when the vote took place, and you know, you were essentially considered an elder because the church had recognized you. Maybe today we formalize that, right? So as of today, Lord willing, you are a duly recognized and appointed elder in Christ's church. If that's true, then there's nothing more important, more significant, more central than the work Peter describes in verse 2. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. What's the essence of your calling, your work as an elder in Christ's church? You are called, you are commissioned by Christ to shepherd and oversee the flock which is among you. Now, before I say a few things about what that work involves, there's a vital perspective we must observe from the words of the text. Paul, the flock you are called to shepherd and oversee is the flock of God. You see that? How important is that? Boy, if we miss that, we're in big trouble, and you are in big trouble. As the people of God. If the shepherds miss the of God part, we're in big trouble. The flock you're called to shepherd and oversee is God's flock. The people you serve as pastor or shepherd are God's people. In Acts 20:28, Paul charges the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The sheep that pastors are called to shepherd are the blood-bought people of God. They are those loved by God before time began, purchased by the precious blood of Christ. They are those for whom Christ now ever lives to make intercession. Christ is the chief shepherd, Paul. The sheep belong to him by purchase, right? By the purchase price of his precious blood. You are merely the under-shepherd, but importantly so. I don't say that to minimize it, right? But we've got to get that right. Christ is the chief shepherd. Elders are the under-shepherds. You have been given a very precious and weighty stewardship. That's what the ministry is. It's a stewardship by Christ himself on his behalf. You're called to care for his people. They belong to him, not you. They exist for him and for his glory, not yours. They are called to follow him, not you. A proper understanding of this point goes a long way, doesn't it, to protecting Christ's sheep from abusive, heavy-handed leadership in the church. But more than that, Paul here is where you need to feed your love and your tenderness for Christ's people. Who are these people? And they will make you forget this at times. Don't be offended, brethren. I'm a member of a church as well, not just a pastor. The sheep have a way of making the shepherds frustrated, discouraged, tempted to forget these vital perspectives. Christ loved them and gave himself for them, and so must you. So they're Christ's sheep. But what's the essential nature of your work as an elder? Again, we find it in these two words in verse 2, shepherd and oversee. The essential nature of your work as an elder is to shepherd and oversee the flock that is among you. We are, as elders, to care for and to oversee the spiritual well-being of Christ's people entrusted to us in the local church in the way that a shepherd cares for and oversees the needs of his sheep. It's the watch care of a shepherd. That is the essential nature of the eldership. Hebrews 13:17, The writer there says of elders, they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. If you wanted to boil it all down, Paul, what's the work you're called to? You're called to watch out for the souls of the people of God entrusted to you in this local assembly of believers. So if there's one thing I want you to get from this message this morning, more than anything else, it's this. The fundamental way that you should think about yourself and your work as an elder in Christ Church is that of shepherd. That's what you are. That's what you're called to do. Again, there's a lot of pressure these days. I feel it at times, and you know, if you follow enough of the sort of the big names out there on Twitter, I mean, that's, you feel a lot of pressure about, man, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that, I'm not. You're called to shepherd Christ's sheep. You're not called so much to be a great visionary or a wonderful administrator or a program director or a conference speaker or a book writer or a widely followed blogger or whatever else the Christian world and culture might press you to be or do. You're called to be a pastor, to shepherd Christ's sheep and to oversee their spiritual well-being. You're called to walk with them to heaven as one who's been given a special charge for the care of their souls. Well, what does it mean to shepherd Christ's sheep? It means a number of things, and we don't have time to go into this in great detail. I would recommend to you and to you all as elders here, if you haven't read Timothy Whitmer's excellent book, The Shepherd Leader. I'm reading that right now with one of our ministerial students, Michael. It's just a very, very helpful book in distilling the essence of the work of the ministry to this task of shepherding the people of God. And in that book, Whitmer identifies four major components of the pastor's work. He says, as a shepherd, you must know the sheep. On the macro level and the micro level, that's how he structures each of his points. You must know the sheep in terms of how the church as a whole is doing, and then on an individual basis, to have some idea of how they're doing. And it's not just your work. Obviously, it's a shared work among the elders here. But you must know the sheep. How can you shepherd the sheep? How can you perform the other tasks vital to the ministry if you don't know them? Secondly, you must feed the sheep. Thirdly, you must lead the sheep. And fourthly, you must protect the sheep. You must know them. You must feed them. You must lead them. You must protect them. That's the work of the shepherd. We could add a number of things to that, right? We could speak of pursuing the sheep, especially the one who is going astray, right? And the good shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes after the one to seek to bring him back. We could speak of administering healing to the sheep. Maybe they wander off and are injured or sick, and the faithful pastor shepherd seeks to make them well. We don't have time again to go into each of these in detail, but surely you know, Paul, that at the heart of faithful shepherding in each of these categories is the ministry of the Word of God in public and in private. Like the Lord himself, who is the good shepherd, we must labor to lead the sheep to the green pastures of God's truth contained in his word and especially in the gospel. That's your primary task. However you want to break it down and divide it up, the task of the faithful shepherd is to bring God's word to bear on the hearts and the souls of Christ's sheep. Remember in that, Paul, that feeding is not an end in itself. And sometimes, again, as we just try to get a handle on the basics of the ministry, and it seems like all we can do, you know, to just kind of do the minimum at times, we can be so focused on the tasks that we forget the real end in view. And feeding is not an end in itself. Our feeding is aimed at bringing the sheep to God through Christ, and to see them standing firm by faith in him. So the end in view is to bring them to Christ, right? And to see them abiding in Christ and attached to Christ. But feeding, ministering the word, is the essential means. The vast majority of our work is done through the week in and week out ministry of God's Word, faithfully taught and lovingly applied to the hearts and minds and lives of the sheep. You, along with your fellow elders, must stand as watchmen over the flock, warning the people of dangers, pointing them to the path of life and health and blessing in obedience to God's Word. Brethren, you should be thankful if Christ has given you elders, if Christ has given you pastors whose primary commitment is to give you God's Word, to give you God by means of His Word. Don't grow weary of that. Don't get frustrated with that. Don't wish you had these super fantastic psychology guys as pastors. No, it's not our calling. And it's not what you most fundamentally need as a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul, I exhort you to give yourself to the ministry of the Word and to prayer as the vital, indispensable components of a faithful shepherding ministry. Don't you despise these means. They're your mighty weapons. These are your greatest tools. These are your rod and your staff as a shepherd, and you really don't have any other means by which to fulfill your high calling. So give yourself to these things, relying on Christ and the Holy Spirit to bless to the good of the souls of those committed to your care. Do you remember, again, referring back to the Old Testament in Ezekiel, the Lord's indictment of the unfaithful shepherds in the Old Testament was that they fed themselves rather than the sheep. And when Christ indicts the hireling who's not a real shepherd, what is his indictment? That hireling runs when the wolves come around rather than protecting the sheep. And so again, Paul, don't let yourself be distracted from this essential work and the essential means for the performance of the work. Sometimes the greatest hindrance to faithful shepherding is the ministry itself, or some of the things that come along with it. You know, just keeping up with running the church. And all of a sudden, weeks and months have gone by, and even as an eldership, isn't it easy? It's shockingly easy to lose the pulse of the people of God in the church just because you're trying to keep up. Guard your time in the Word, Paul, and make sure in all your dealings with the sheep that you're bringing the Word of God and prayer to bear. Don't be distracted by what other men are doing. Don't be discouraged by the apparent fruitfulness of others. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That should be your burden, Paul, to be found faithful to Christ. Stay focused on what faithfulness means for you. What has Christ asked of you? What accounting will you give to the chief shepherd when you meet him someday? As an elder here in New Life Community Church, you are required by Christ to shepherd the members of this church. That's the accounting you will give. To know them, to feed them, to lead them, to protect them. This is the essence of your calling. It's a good work, Paul. It's a hard work. It's a work that's near to the heart of the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. So give yourself to it in the confidence that Christ is for you and that Christ himself will be your sufficiency. We've seen the pastor's feet, the pastor's hands. Thirdly, let's observe the pastor's heart. From verse 2b and verse 3, the pastor's heart. What are the proper motives of the pastor in this work? What should be the inward disposition of the shepherd of Christ's sheep? Look again at verse 2b and verse 3. We're to do this, Paul, not by compulsion, but willingly, according to God, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So here Peter gives us three couplets, each containing a negative statement and a positive statement that I believe is describing the heart of the pastor, the internal disposition of the true pastor. First, we're not to serve as elders because we're forced to, because we have to, because we're placed under some kind of obligation. We're to shepherd the flock because we are willing servants to Christ. Secondly, we're not to serve to enrich ourselves or to make our lives comfortable and pleasant in perhaps a profession that's viewed as cushy and easy at the expense of the sheep. Rather, we're to serve eagerly or as with a ready mind. Third, we're not to serve as heavy-handed, authoritative lords over the flock. Rather, we are to lead by example. We are to be, as Christians ourselves, Paul, everything that we desire for the people of God to be. We should be able to say with Paul, the apostle, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, again, our time is short, so rather than spend time on each one of these, I want to try to summarize these three qualifying statements. What's the heart of the pastor revealed in these statements? Paul, elders in Christ's church are called to serve with disinterested sincerity. That's how I would summarize these three statements. We're called to serve from the heart with disinterested sincerity. What do I mean by that? By disinterested, I don't mean lack of interest in the people of God. What I mean is that our service is selfless, disinterested in self, rather than selfish. By sincerity, I mean that our service is rendered from a true and good heart as unto Christ. What's the heart of the pastor? He serves with disinterested sincerity. It's one of the sweetest promises of the new covenant that God pledges to give his people in the new covenant shepherds after his own heart. Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And Paul, what this means more than anything else is that God promises to give his people pastors who are self-denying and sincere in their love and their care for the sheep, like Christ himself, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Now, these three qualifying statements might seem a bit strange to you on this day of your ordination. Surely you are eager to serve the Lord and to serve this church and willing to do it. And we know that you took a pay cut in order to come here and to enter the ministry. And so it's not your aim to enrich yourself at the expense of the flock or of the ministry. So why would Peter include such exhortations here? Why the warnings against unwilling service and against bad motives? Well, remember the context. Pilgrim pastoring in a hostile world. When the work is seen rightly, it's not a cushy job. It's hard work. It's costly work. It's flesh-withering work. Keep your heart, Paul, with all diligence in the work of the ministry. Resist, like it's the plague, self-pity. Resist self-indulgence in all of its forms. Resist the love of money. Resist the love of praise. Resist any and every motive in the ministry but the glory of the chief shepherd and the good of the souls of his sheep. We've seen the pastor's feet. We've seen his hands. We've seen his heart. Now, finally, let's look in conclusion at the pastor's eyes. Verse 4. The pastor's eyes. I want to conclude this charge by looking with you at the pastor's eyes. In this portrait of the local church pastor, where is he looking? Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The image behind these words the crown of glory is, I think it's somewhat familiar to us in New Testament literature. Paul uses this kind of language a lot. It's the picture of that laurel wreath that was given to the victorious athlete in the games. Maybe in a more modern contextualization, it's the gold medal. You know, it's the one who won and who receives the accolades at the end. But unlike that perishable wreath given to the victorious athlete in the Olympic Games, the faithful pastor is promised here a crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, we don't know exactly what this means, but it does seem to indicate some kind of public display of recognition in glory at the second coming of Christ. You know, will it be a literal crown? We don't know. But it seems that at the revelation of the glory of Christ, there will be some recognition given to faithful shepherds. So picture it, Paul. Put your eyes on it. And the two Chucks as well, if I could encourage you with this word, as I've tried to encourage myself. Among the many blessings at Grace in Mebane, there's always a mixture. Even this past week, of things that kind of rip your heart out. We got to keep putting our eyes back here. I know we Protestant Reformed people don't like to think much about reward, but here it is in black and white words of inspired Scripture. Why would we want to deny something that's been given to us here to encourage us? Peter says, "You elders, as you shepherd Christ's sheep in a hostile world, fighting temptation and opposition from within and from without, enduring trials and pains from within and from without, keep your eyes on this." And it was a good song to sing at the beginning, Chuck. One day he's coming. One day soon, Christ will come again in glory. And when he comes, elder, he will bring his reward with him. And a special reward will be reserved for you. His under-shepherds who by his grace faithfully cared for the sheep entrusted to your care. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Now, I would submit to you, Paul, that the real focus of our eyes is not so much on the crown as it is on the face of the chief shepherd bringing the crown. The real motive here is to be pleasing to the Lord. Whatever that crown may be, to receive His well done will be the true reward. You remember the hymn we sing sometimes, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Paul, this is not just a nice motive that if you, you know, bother to think about it every now and then, that'd be nice. This is an indispensable perspective that you cannot and you will not live without in the Christian ministry. In the end, all other motives will fail you. But this one cannot be taken away or tarnished. Keep your eyes on the chief shepherd. Labor before his gracious and watchful eye every day. Set your hope, in the words of Peter, fully on the grace, the kindness that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul, let his smile be your motive above all others. All the other ones should fade in comparison to this one. Labor for his smile. Let that be your reward. And when the chief shepherd appears, by his grace, you will not be ashamed to meet him. You know, I can't help but think that as Peter wrote these words to the elders, his mind was flooded with a vivid remembrance of that post-resurrection meeting that he had with the Lord Jesus on the beach. You remember the context of Peter's failure, clearly, behind that meeting. Three times denying the Lord that he even knew him. Jesus dies, he's risen from the dead. And here's Jesus face to face with Peter, and he's restoring him to himself and to the ministry. And three times Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And three times Jesus responds, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Do you see that conversation behind our text here this morning? And as Peter writes these words, do you think it's possible that in Peter's mind, love for Jesus can in any way be separated from an earnest, disinterested, sincere care for Christ's sheep? The kind of work that you're called to today? So, Paul, I want to end with this. I just encourage you to keep your eyes on Christ and to continually feed your love for Him. And as much as you love Christ, He will enable you to love His people and to feed His people and to shepherd His people until that day when you see Him face to face. And may God richly bless you in that good work. And may He enable you by grace, along with your fellow elders here, to bring all these dear sheep with you. What a glorious day that will be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the love that you have lavished on us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're amazed afresh this morning at the salvation that you have accomplished for us in Him. We're amazed at the Savior that you have provided for us. We thank you for His all-sufficiency to save us from all of our sins and to bring us safely to heaven at last. We also marvel at your kindness to us, Lord, in the gift of the church of Jesus Christ. What a means of grace the church is. What a blessing it is to be able to travel through this weary world with friends, with fellow pilgrims, with those like us who are fighting against sin and temptation and seeking to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and to make our way to heaven. Father, thank you for brethren. Thank you for the church, and thank you for pastors. Thank you for the kindness you're showing to New Life Community and the men that you have given them to shepherd their souls. And again, we pray for your rich blessing upon those men, that you would keep them, that you would protect them, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you would use them mightily for the good of these blood-bought sheep gathered together in this place, that this church would grow more and more into the likeness of Christ and be used of Him to bring Him honor and glory and to bring many to know the Savior here in this part of North Baltimore. Thank you, Father, for your precious word. Encourage us with it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.